Luke 4:14-4:44, and Isaiah 61:1-61:2, the 21st talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 16, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
This is going to be our last Sunday in this series on Luke. I'm going to take a break now, and Ron will begin teaching next week. So I want to try to look at the next section and wind things up and try to tie things up a little bit, although I don't know that I'm going to be very effective in that regard. But I'm going to try to leave some time. So if you can help me tie things up, if you can be thinking in terms of the overall impact of this opening part of Luke, you know, what's come to mind for you, maybe something has come to mind for you that I've missed. Last week we looked at the first passage in the Gospel of Luke, where he returns from the temptations in the wilderness, and he goes to Nazareth. It's not the first thing that happens. Luke, I think, makes it clear, especially when we compare it with the other Gospels, that other things have happened. Probably the turning the water of wine at the wedding in Cana, other miracles up in the northern Galilee section have happened before this time. But eventually he makes his way to Nazareth, and this is where Luke picks up in his Gospel. He's in the synagogue on a Sabbath day at the synagogue assembly at the service. And as is the custom, I'm trying to reconstruct the custom of that time. They probably have a distinguished guest who reads the scriptures. So they invite Jesus to read the scriptures and to translate it and to comment on it. I think all three functions that would have been in later Judaism would have been divided between different people, but they're having one person do all of that. So Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns it to Isaiah 61 and reads the first two verses, actually not all of the first two verses, but most of the first two verses of Isaiah 61. Presumably he translates it into Aramaic, the language of those people, and then he sits down, as was the custom when you are about to teach, and all he says is, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm it. I'm the one that Isaiah 61 was talking about. An incredible, when you're expecting an exposition of a passage, for him to say nothing more than that would have been very dramatic and very powerful. What we didn't look at last week was Isaiah 61 and the meaning of that. So let's spend a little bit of time on that. In the New American Standard, it reads like this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, let me read how it reads in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," this is my translation, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for this reason he anointed me, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and restoration of sight to the blind, to send the broken away in freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord for acceptance." Now, I want to spend a second on something that may not be of interest to you or even a problem to you or an issue for you, but I know it is for your non-believing friends, and so I think it's worth talking about a little bit. If we are unsympathetic with the Bible and we simply look at Luke and Luke's account and read what he said and then notice that he's supposedly quoting Isaiah 61, and we go back to Isaiah 61, we notice that there's some discrepancies between how Isaiah 61 reads in our English Bible and how the Gospel of Luke reads. They're different. And if we're unsympathetic, it's easy to say, What, you call this guy the Messiah and he can't even quote his scriptures, right? I mean, he lacks either integrity or smarts, one or the other. I mean, but how can he be qualified to be the Messiah when he's either not smart enough or honest enough to even quote the scriptures, right? And then we dismiss it and we become one more critic of the Bible and look down our noses at those benighted unbelievers who are so simple-minded that they don't notice things like that. What's going on? We have to realize how complex the relationship is between what we read in Luke and what we read in Isaiah 61. First of all, remember, we're reading in English, and that Luke was not writing in English, he was writing in Greek, and Isaiah was not writing in English, he was writing in Hebrew. So one layer of possible discrepancy, possible distortion, is the fact that there is a translation that has to go on for us before we know what Luke is saying. We're translating from Greek to English, and we're translating in Isaiah from Hebrew to English. Depending upon the decisions that the translators make, the translator of the Greek in Luke may make a different decision about what Luke is saying from what the translator of Isaiah 61 is saying. And if they make a different decision about what the text means in English, it looks like a different reading. The other problem that we have is the Isaiah 61 as we have it was a particular Hebrew text. No one would argue that the Hebrew text that stands behind and in the background of our Old Testament is absolutely, completely the pure text as it must stand, as it was penned by the prophets of God. We know that over the course of time, there have been errors that have crept in by transmission, by copying, copies of copies of copies of copies. The incredible thing, for those of us who have the resources and the tools, the incredible thing, I can only speak for the New Testament, I don't have that good a knowledge of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the incredible thing is how accurate our text is. I mean, it's like 98-99% of the autograph. The differences that exist in all the different manuscripts, the traditions that we have, are trivial and unimportant and inconsequential. I mean, we have an incredibly accurate text. I don't think we have as accurate a text in the Old Testament as we do the New Testament, but nonetheless, we have a very accurate text. However accurate it might be, there are differences in manuscripts. There are readings in one manuscript that are somewhat different than the other manuscript, not in English translation now, but in the actual Hebrew itself. At the time of Jesus, there was a very, very large segment of the Jewish population in what's called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews around the Roman world, who didn't even speak Aramaic and may not have spoken Hebrew. Their language was Greek, the lingua franca of the ancient world of that time. And they may have had some local dialect of some kind in some part of the empire, but they all spoke Greek, and they all had available to them a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that's called the Septuagint. Oftentimes, what you find in the Gospels and in the New Testament in general is that the readings of the New Testament often follow very closely the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the question is, what's the relationship between the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Masoretic, they call it the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, are the text that we use? Well, I think it's quite evident that they don't always correspond. Now, why? Two reasons. One, it is a translation, remember. The Greek translation is a translation of the Hebrew text, and if you've worked with languages much at all, you realize that some things just are not translatable. It's very difficult to render one language exactly in another language. It's very difficult, and sometimes impossible. So It may be a good translation, but it's nonetheless going to some extent, be misleading for anyone who doesn't have access to the original Hebrew manuscript. It may mislead to some extent. The other factor is, what Hebrew text were the translators of the Septuagint translating? It may have been somewhat different than the Masoretic text that we have today. So, and then there's a third layer of problem here. We see it; it's evident in one part of what Jesus does. He leaves off the very last claim in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He goes right up to it, and then he leaves off. He talks about declaring the acceptable year of the Lord. We'll have to talk about what that is. But the part about condemnation and wrath, vengeance, he leaves off. Well, I think that's purposive. He's not interested in talking about that at this particular point in time. It's not that he doesn't know it's there. It's not that he, you know, is ignorant of that fact. It just doesn't suit his purposes. So we also have to remember that what we have in Luke in the midst of a sermon is a citation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 for his purposes. And just like any of us would do in conversation, in a sermon, in a lecture or whatever, we're not necessarily going to quote everything in the passage, not because we lack integrity, not because we're stupid. We just have an agenda. We have our particular purpose that we're seeking to. And as long as we're not actually misleading and distorting the sense of the text, we take liberty to do that and ought to be given liberty to do that. So clearly Jesus is doing that as well. So it's not just a simple, straightforward matter. Okay, another factor. Remember that this is Luke reporting on this event a couple decades later. He's rendering what Jesus said based on some eyewitness account, some testimony, some memory of some kind, but it's not like he had a tape recorder there in Nazareth recording what Jesus said and then simply transcribing it verbatim. That's not happening either. So you have all these layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of complexity, and it would be suspicious if we did have just a mapping of Isaiah 61 onto Luke. That would be very unrealistic that that would happen. And so it's actually in favor of the authenticity of this account rather than against it that there are these differences between them. Okay, what is Isaiah 61 talking about? I don't want to take a lot of time on this because this isn't really anything new particularly. But as I understand the context of Isaiah 61, and I don't guarantee that I have this altogether right, but to the extent that I understand it, I think we're dealing in Isaiah 61 with the same kind of passage that we've seen quoted throughout the early part of the Gospel of Luke. Going back to the prophets in Israel and seeing them making an announcement about the day that's going to come when God's promise to Abraham is going to be kept. And what was God's promise to Abraham? There's two aspects to that promise, but the one that they're focusing on is, I saying to Abraham's seed, his physical descendants, those people who in their self-consciousness and identity identify themselves as the people of Abraham, that God's promise to Abraham was that he would be their God and they would be his people. And they're looking forward to the day that had never come to pass, that a promise that had never been fulfilled in all their thousands of years of history, where the people of God would serve God and would obey God and would honor God and would know God and would love God. And God, in turn, would bless them and bring prosperity and abundance to them as a society, so that you would have in the land that God had promised a thriving society founded on justice and righteousness and godliness and the worship and service of their God. It never happened. Throughout all their history, they were rebellious, they were hard-hearted, they were stubborn, they were disobedient, they did not know God, they did not love God, and they never learned. And instead of God prospering them, he chastised them. He disciplined them sending him off ultimately into exile in Babylon in response to their disobedience. They finally make it back to the land, but even now, in the time of Jesus, their hearts are not hearts given over to the knowledge and love of God. But Jesus comes on the scene, and we have all these references to the prophets, where the angels and Zacharias and Mary and Simeon, they all go back to the Old Testament prophets and say, this is the one he promised. This is the one God promised would lead us back into this relationship with God where he will be our God and we will be his people. And this one is going to be the king who's going to embody the rule of God over us. And we will now see the fulfillment of the promise when we become the people of God and God becomes our God. Well, Isaiah 61 is, I think, a prophecy of Jesus, of the one who is to come, who is anointed to proclaim that day. And I think that's what he means by to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or the way I put it, to proclaim the year of the Lord, of the Lord for acceptance. Now, what does he mean by for acceptance? There are many prophets that we could go to where they make it clear that when all is said and done, when God finally comes to fulfill his promise to Abraham, there's going to be a whole lot of forgiven needs to be going on. They've had thousands of years of disobedience and transgression and rebellion. And the issue is going to be, is God going to hold that against his people? Or when all is said and done, is God going to just say, okay, I'm going to respond to you with mercy? Now, what the apostles eventually tell us, what Jesus came to finally teach us, is the basis upon which God is going to forgive their transgressions is the same basis upon you and I as Gentiles have our transgressions overlooked and passed over. By the mercy that our Lord Jesus appealed to God for by dying on the cross. That's the basis upon which we can have our evil overlooked by God and be granted life anyway, in spite of our evil. And that's the basis upon which God is going to grant his people the blessing of Abraham anyway, in spite of their evil and in spite of their disobedience. That's going to be on the basis of Jesus. But the day is going to come where, because of Jesus, God is going to grant them mercy, is going to circumcise their hearts, is going to write his law on their hearts, and from the inside out, they are going to be people who desire, have a passion, who strive to know God and love God and serve him and obey him. That day is going to come. It is not here yet, and we have not seen it any time in the past, but it's going to come. And it has everything to do with Jesus. So with Jesus coming on the scene, all these people, the angels, these people, and Jesus now, in quoting Isaiah 61, is just simply pointing to the fact that I'm the center of all this. I'm the one appointed to announce all of these things and the coming of the year of the Lord's acceptance, the year of the Lord's acceptance of Israel. There is one feature of this. Well, okay, so let's look at these sentence by sentence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For this reason, he anointed me as a prophet in this case, I think. Prophets, kings, and priests were all anointed in ancient Israel. I think in this case, it's in the function and role of a prophet. For this reason, he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. I think that's the summary statement. Everything else is just unpacking what he means by that. To proclaim good news to the poor. Now, what does he mean by the poor here? I think he probably means poor here in the same way that Jesus means it in the Beatitudes. It's people who are poor in their self-concept, poor in their self-consciousness. People who do not think of themselves as having arrived, as rich, as possessing much, but people who have a perspective on their lives that whether they are wealthy or impoverished, nonetheless they recognize that they have nothing in this life. that there's nothing in this life that's worth anything. There's nothing in this life that has any value. There's nothing in this life that has any significance of everlasting importance. It's only to those people that the good news of the gospel is good news. If we invest in this world, if all of our energy and all of our focus is gaining fulfillment and satisfaction, happiness for ourselves by wringing it out of the material, physical world that we live in, we can only be disappointed. We can only be frustrated and only be brought to emptiness in the end. Because this world cannot satisfy. It was not made to satisfy us. Our hearts were made for something grander and bigger than anything this world can offer. But it's people with the perception that there is something grander and bigger who find the claims of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, good news. Namely, the longings of your heart are ultimately going to be fulfilled. All that God has promised is going to come to pass. There is a life to come. There is a shalom to come, an abundance that will be yours one day. So that summarizes the fundamental message of Jesus. Then he unpacks that. He has sent me to announce release to the captives and restoration of sight to the blind, to send the broken away in freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord for acceptance. Now, it's possible that the captivity that he's talking about is our captivity to sin and evil. He certainly speaks in those terms later in his teaching ministry. It's possible that the restoration of sight to the blind is literally the physical healing of blind people. We know he does that, so that's possible. To send the broken away in freedom, not sure what my options are for that. It's really difficult to pin down exactly what these phrases are intended to mean here because there's not enough context to pinpoint exactly the sense in which he means them. So my alternative here is not something I would die for. I mean, you could talk me out of it and argue me out of it. But I'm inclined to think, given the context of Isaiah 61, that the freedom he's talking about and the release to captives he's talking about is the same thing that Zacharias was talking about and Annas was talking about and Mary was talking about and the angels were talking about earlier in Luke, namely the release of the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, from the Roman dominion or any Gentile ungodly dominion in order that they might be free to serve God in righteousness. Now they are in captivity, but one day they will be free under the rule of Jesus, of this one who's anointed to announce this fact. So release to the captives, I believe, is release from the yoke of Rome or anyone else, any other foreigner who would presume to rule over the Jews in the land. Send the broken away in freedom is those people who have suffered under the bondage of foreign rule and been disappointed and thwarted and frustrated in their desire that they as a people can serve God and are brokenhearted for that reason will be set free to follow their desires to proclaim the year of the Lord for acceptance I've talked about. It leaves only the phrase, the restoration of sight to the blind. I think here he must be talking about spiritual blindness rather than physical blindness. There are a number of places in the prophets where you will find this this conjunction of two things. What God is going to do in the end is he's going to free the people and bring them back to the land and establish them in the land, and he's going to effect a spiritual change in them. They are not going to be like their fathers. Remember the Malachi passage we looked at right at the beginning of Luke. To restore the hearts of the fathers to the children so that their hearts become like the heart of Abraham and the heart of Isaac and the heart of Jacob. They become people who know God and want to serve God. That has not been their history. But in the last days, when God finally comes to fulfill his purposes, those who are blind will see. Those who have been ignorant because of the darkness and blindness of their perception of reality, the light's going to go on and they will see, and out of their newfound vision and their fresh vision, they will turn to God and serve him and love him and know him. So I think that's what he means here by the restoration of sight to the blind. It's a metaphor for spiritual enlightenment. Okay, the only other thing that we could talk about in what I call Unit 11 are the Old Testament passages about Elijah and Naaman, but I think I won't take the time this morning to do that, or else I will run out of time. Those passages, I can refer you to them if you're interested. The one about Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. And the one about Naaman, the Syrian, is in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 27. And both of those accounts, as I mentioned, I think what you'll find in both of those accounts is how ready the widow, the Phoenician woman, widow woman, and the Syrian general, how ready they were to worship the Lord and only Him, based on the evidence of His reality and of His authenticity and His power. They were ready to believe Him, whereas all the people of Israel who ought to have been ready to believe Him remained dull of hearing and stubborn in their heart. And the point that Jesus is making is, why didn't God do these miracles among the people of Israel? Because they weren't going to believe anyway. Their spiritual condition was such that it wouldn't have done them any good. It wouldn't have affected any change in them spiritually. But He reached out to these Gentiles who were ready and prepared to believe. Okay, let's go on to the next section then. As you recall from last week, after Jesus identified Himself as the one that is fulfilling the text of Isaiah 61, they became outraged, especially after He basically accused them of being spiritually dull, unlike the Gentiles that He mentions in these passages. They became outraged. And as I mentioned last week, that's one of the reactions of unbelief. It's just irrational, furious hatred of anything that has anything to do with God. And that's the kind of response Jesus got. They were prepared to murder Him. They were taking Him over to the cliff, to throw Him over the cliff, to smash Him on the rocks below out of their anger, because He had simply dared to suggest that they were not right with God. And as I would read it, He was miraculously saved by God. We're not given the particulars of it, but this crowd that was intent on murdering Him, He just managed to walk right through the midst of them and away, and nobody touched Him. Well, He went then to Capernaum, and that's where we come to the next section of Luke. If you're in the Bible, it's 4:31, chapter 4, verse 31 in your real Bibles. So Unit 12 reads, "Now He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on Sabbath days. Now they were struck by His teaching, for His reasoning carried its own authority." Let me take this a section at a time here. Capernaum will later in the account become basically the center of Jesus' Galilean ministry and teaching and activity. Several of His disciples probably had their home in Capernaum. Capernaum was sort of the center of the commercial activity of northern Galilee. Capernaum, in all likelihood, was on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, very close to where the river flows into the Sea of Galilee at the northern edge. It was a fishing village. Among other things, Matthew the tax collector apparently was in Capernaum, so it was enough of a commercial hub that it would warrant having a tax collector in the city. That's probably why Jesus centers His activity there, is because it's actually the center of the Galilean culture. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on Sabbath days. It's not clear from this what exactly that's intended to mean. Was He simply being regularly invited to read the Scripture and teach the Scripture during the Sabbath service? That would make sense, of course. That's possible. But it's also possible that this is extracurricular, that He would use the Sabbath days when they were not working to have an extracurricular teaching session and simply teach the people from the scriptures. I'm actually inclined to think that that's what Luke means, but it's hard to say. I don't really know. It says, now they were struck by his teaching, for his reasoning carried its own authority. Now that's going to differ from many of the other English translations, but I think the sense of it is, in the Greek, it's his logos was with authority. His logos was with authority. And if you've heard me talk about logos before, we typically like to translate it into English as word, but that's very misleading because logos is a very a word with many, many broad kinds of meanings and usages. And its root meaning is not really the word. The root meaning of logos is it has more to do with rationality or reason or reasoning. I think it's in that sense that we are to take logos here. His logos, his reasoning, was with authority. It carried authority. Now, what does that mean? I think what that means is his reasoning carried its own authority rather than some kind of borrowed authority. As you look at Jesus and the apostles, there's this striking difference between the way they appeal to the Old Testament scriptures and the way the Jewish rabbis of this time and on refer to the scriptures. Jesus and the apostles go to the Bible and ask themselves the question, what does this mean? And they, to the extent that we have any evidence of them making an argument for what it means, they reason through from the wording, the language, and the context of the Old Testament text. The rabbis of Jesus' day would typically appeal to the authority of some other rabbi. If they wanted to make a point, they might cite a text from the Torah, from the Old Testament, and then they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this means X. And Rabbi somebody else says that meant this other thing. And they would string together a bunch of authoritative statements from the rabbis, basically covering their theological rear end, taking no ownership of how they're reading the scripture at all, but simply saying, I have it on good authority that we should look at this text this way. Well, Jesus probably, from all indications, never did that. What Jesus would do would go back to Isaiah or Joel or Habakkuk or whoever he's quoting and just dive into the text and try to explicate what that text must have meant. Here's what Isaiah was saying. Here's what Jeremiah was saying. He didn't cite any of the rabbis. He simply used his own brain. He simply used his own rationality to determine what the original intent of the prophet was. Well, that would have been strikingly different. And I think that's what Luke is referring to here. Now they were struck by his teaching, for his reasoning carried its own authority. And the thing about reasoning that carries its own authority is you yourself can own it. I mean, if I as a teacher take you to a Bible passage, a scripture passage, and I say, here's what I think this passage means, and here's the reasoning that led me to this conclusion, you can look at the passage and decide whether my reasoning makes sense or not. And if it doesn't make any sense, then there is no authority in my teaching. My teaching loses any authority that it might have had, because any authority that it can have is the authority of reason and common sense itself, and you're not in short supply in that regard. You may not have read what I've read. You may not have exposed yourself to the scholarship that I've exposed myself to. You may not have spent the time that I've spent, but you are no less qualified to judge good reasoning than I am. You're equally qualified to do that. And I think that's what Jesus' teaching does and did for them. It invited them into the process. It didn't distance them from the scripture. It invited them into the process of understanding the scripture. Here's what I read it saying. Doesn't it mean this? And as he lays out the interpretation, it's going to be in a way sort of self-verifying or self-ratifying, because they can look at the text, look at the reasoning that Jesus gives them for his conclusions, and they can go, yeah, that makes sense. That must have been what Isaiah was saying. That must have been what Habakkuk was saying, and so on. I think that this very approach to Scripture is sorely needed today. I mean, that's why Ron and David and I wrote the book that we did, is because this is not what's done. This is not what's done even in Bible-believing evangelical churches. We don't really look to the Scripture to understand what the Scriptures say. We look to the Scripture to have it verify our traditions, our perspective, our outlook, our theological grid, our theological model. Even so much so that Ron will tell you in a class that he's just taking on hermeneutics that some of the more sophisticated intellectuals will even admit that. I mean, they will even argue that that's the right way to approach the Bible. Come to us and get your theology and then read the Bible and see how we're right. And if you read the Bible in such a way that we end up being wrong, read it differently. You didn't read it right, because we're right. So here are the answers. Find them. Find these answers in the biblical text. Totally and completely backward, totally lacking integrity as an approach to the Scripture. The issue is not what do we believe, what have we always believed, what do we think is true. The issue is, what does the text say? And if the text ultimately requires that I rethink my theology, then rethink my theology I must do. And it seems to me that Jesus is the first person in history to approach the Scripture this way, to my knowledge. I mean, maybe there's some anonymous Jews in ancient Israel who got it right, but certainly in the record, Jesus was introducing a whole new approach to biblical interpretation, I think. Now, the next section. Now, there was a man in that synagogue who involved himself with a spirit that was an impure demon, and it cried out in a loud voice, can't translate it. What concern do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are. You are God's Holy One. But Jesus sharply enjoined it, saying, shut up and get away from him. Now when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, doing him no harm, it went away from him. Okay. On the one hand, I don't think this text necessarily supports our mythology about demon possession. I mean, we have a tendency to think of unclean spirits or demons as coming into us, as possessing us. And possessing us may be okay as a metaphor, but it's a misreading of the Greek words and the language behind it that we get that sort of picture and that kind of impression. The text simply says, literally, now there was a man in that synagogue having a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, what does it mean to have a spirit of an unclean demon? Well, in Greek, just as it is in English, the word have, once more, is a very vague concept, a very slippery concept. I mean, just think in English for a second. I can have shoes, I can have a friend, I can have a cold, I can have a fever, I can have a reputation, we have all kinds of things. But none of those things are inside of us. I can have a heart, or I can have a stomach, that's inside of me, but only some of the things that we have indwell us, or are inside of us, certainly. So we jump to the conclusion that having a spirit, we know what that means. It means there's this unclean spirit inhabiting you, inside of you, indwelling you, has somehow snuck through your nostrils and taken up residence in you. But there's nothing about the language that would require that. I think it's having a spirit is more like having a friend than it is like having a stomach. It's being in some kind of relationship with it. It's being in some kind of association with this spirit. Well, we're told that this spirit is an impure demon. Impure, I think, in this particular case, simply means evil. I don't know why, just probably the style and the convention to describe these evil demons as impure. Now, what is a demon? Those of you who've read Plato realize that Socrates, one of my heroes, had a demon. But a demon in and of itself, demon itself does not necessarily denote something or someone evil. It does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, anytime you hear the word demon, it automatically assumes that we're talking about an impure spirit, an evil spirit, and therefore is bad. But in and of itself, a daimon is simply a word that the Greeks used for something in between the gods and human beings. It was not God, you know, or what in the Greeks, it wasn't one of the gods. On the one hand, it was too impure for that. It was too heavy for that, too much like this world for that. But on the other hand, it was more godlike than any creature in the cosmos. So it's sort of an intermediate type of being. It seems to have, over time, come to describe some immaterial, non-physical being of some kind who had some way of communicating with you. So in the case of Socrates, the reason he describes himself as having a daimon is because there's some sort of supernatural communication going on. Now, I would argue, given the nature of Socrates' life and message to the Greeks, that he may have been some sort of prophet to the Greeks, and his daimon was God himself speaking to him. I don't think that's implausible, on the one hand. But he can use the word daimon to describe it because it's simply someone outside of himself, some intelligence outside of himself, somehow communicating to him. When we get to the New Testament, what we find is there seem to be these beings that are communicating with people in some way. And I think that might be the distinction between merely an unclean spirit and a daimon, a demon, is that a demon communicates, an unclean spirit may have any number of different manifestations in a person's life. We might like to think, this guy doesn't have a demon, he's just schizophrenic, he's just hearing voices in his head. But notice that this daimon speaks directly to Jesus. You know, it's not this person saying, this voice is telling me such and such to Jesus. Whatever this voice is, it's communicating directly with Jesus. There's all kinds of indications that we have in this text that whatever is going on here, this is not schizophrenia. This is an entirely and radically different sort of experience. I think the difficulty that we have with this, as I've said in the past, is that I don't think you and I have ever encountered an unclean spirit of the nature of what Jesus is confronting here. I have argued that when Jesus came into the world, the activity of the forces of darkness were greatly curtailed. The forces of darkness their hands were tied. That doesn't mean they're non-existent, but they were greatly curtailed, so much so that it simply is not part of our ordinary, common, everyday experience that we run into people who have a demon, have a spirit that is an unclean demon. Accordingly, not having had that experience, we don't know what it's like. How would you know when somebody had the spirit that is an unclean demon? We are simply left to our imaginations, and Hollywood has helped us out there. So being left to our imaginations, we have all these images of what it would be like to have an unclean spirit, but we don't know. And I don't think we can know or will know until we encounter it again. And if I read my prophecy right, in the last days, at the end of time, Satan is going to be released from the abyss. The forces of evil are going to be scattered abroad once more to deceive the nations. And probably it will begin to be not unknown once again in history that people have spirits which are unclean demons. And if that day comes in our lifetime, then we'll know what we're talking about. Then we'll know what it looks like. Then we'll know what the characteristics of having a spirit are like. And then we can make those judgments ourselves. But Luke, who's a physician, seems to have no difficulty distinguishing the effects of an unclean spirit from simply a disease or an illness. They are not the same thing in his mind. He knows the difference. The unclean spirit immediately identifies who Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth, notice how much it knows. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's Holy One. A direct, explicit identification of Jesus as the Messiah. The Holy One would just be a phrase, another phrase to use to describe the coming Messiah. And this unclean spirit identifies him as the Messiah. Notice that Jesus doesn't respond. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, that's who I am. He says, shut up and get away from him. Now, why shut up? I mean, why does he not want this unclean spirit announcing and broadcasting to the world that he's the Messiah? Well, I think it's because Jesus realizes the destructive purposes of the forces of evil. If this unclean spirit wants to identify him as the Messiah, it is not for anything good. It is not for any good reason. And so he doesn't want the witness and testimony of an unclean spirit because it's intending to somehow sabotage the purposes of God. Now, I can only imagine what those might be. I don't really know, but we can imagine what those might be. If the unclean spirit, as we see at the end of the story, wants Jesus dead, and wants Jesus dead now, just as Satan had wanted him dead by getting him to jump 1,700-800 feet off the pinnacle of the temple, the unclean spirits could orchestrate the death of Jesus, I think, by bringing about a popular acceptance of Jesus as the king, a clamoring for him to be king that would come to the attention of the authorities prematurely. And by bringing it to the attention of the authorities could very well come down on Jesus and seek to destroy him. So probably something like that is the intent of the unclean spirit here. Jesus recognizes that, and wanting things to go according to God's purposes and God's plans, not according to the purposes of some destructive, obnoxious, unclean spirit, he orders him to shut up. And not only to shut up, but to get away from this man. To leave this man, and upon that command and that order, the demon threw the man down in their midst, whatever that means, although doing him no harm, and then it went away from him. If this is schizophrenia, how do you know that schizophrenia has left somebody? So, I mean, there's something about this event where it's clear to everybody in the synagogue that the unclean spirit has left, exactly in keeping with the command of Jesus. And they are amazed. The amazement came upon them all, and they began talking among themselves, saying, what is this thing that with authority and power he issues commands to unclean spirits, and they go away? Now word about him went out to every place in the surrounding region. This was completely amazing to the people. Never have they seen anybody come along who had the kind of authority that they could simply command these unclean spirits that had harassed people in their villages and towns and region, that they could command them and they obeyed. Never had they seen anything like it. Okay, I'm going to stop there so I can leave some time for your questions. But just to sum up what I think is the significance of this passage and this early part of Luke. Luke starts in Nazareth in the synagogue once we get past the temptations. He starts with Jesus' self-identification. I am the Messiah. I am the one spoken of in Isaiah 61. Immediately he jumps to Capernaum, where Jesus, by his deed, demonstrated his authority, and then by the identification of the unclean spirit, we recognize even the unclean spirit identified Jesus as the Messiah. And as we go on into Luke, this pattern is going to continue, that we're going to see the deeds and teaching and assertions of Jesus drawing attention to the fact that he is the Messiah. It's incredible to me that you have people in the Jesus Seminar and places like that still trying to maintain that Jesus didn't believe he was the Messiah. I mean, the only way they can say that is because they think that none of this stuff is true that we're reading. I mean, they have to dismiss all of it. Because if you read it and take it at face value and understand what's being said, not only did Jesus think that he was the Messiah, but he was being very, very explicit and clear and straightforward and even proactive in identifying himself as the Messiah. This was no secret. This was no attempt to be coy and to conceal his identity. From the first day on, he was quite willing to let you know who he thought he was. That's the thing that's most astonishing to me, because I sort of grew up in the shadow of that assertion that when you read through the New Testament, it's not really clear that Jesus believed he was the Messiah. Well, the more I read it, the more ridiculous that sounds. Of course he did, right from the get-go. And the significance of that to us today then is, you know, we live our ordinary mundane lives of working and surviving and doing this project or that project and being interested in this hobby or that hobby and this and that. And our life gets so consumed with what's in front of us and what's visible and what's tangible. But the fact of the matter is, there's this behind-the-scenes reality that we were not made for this everyday, ordinary, mundane existence. We were made for something everlasting, eternal, grander, more beautiful, more glorious than anything that this life has to offer. And to ignore that fact is to be truly foolish. Because there was a time in history where God sent into the world the one who was going to be king of the eternal kingdom that he was going to establish, that we can be a part of, that we can participate in. God sent that man into the world and demonstrated in no uncertain terms, ending in the final verification through his resurrection, that this is the one who he had appointed to be king of that kingdom one day. Well, the choice that we have to make in our lives is, well, what am I going to focus on? Am I going to focus on allowing God to grow me into fitness, qualification, to be a citizen in that kingdom in the age to come? Or am I going to worry about now? Am I going to sink my roots deeply into the now and try to suck out of this earth whatever satisfaction I can get? Or am I going to hold on to this loosely and know that because Jesus has come into the world demonstrating himself and proving himself to be the Messiah of a kingdom that is going to be here one day, that I need to invest my life in pursuing that kingdom? That needs to be a pursuit above anything and everything else that I might do. That's the question that this whole gospel message confronts us with. Okay, just a few minutes for your questions or comments.
So what does that look like in this mundane life? Because my question, I think, is evolving around obedience. And I want to make it as simple as being moral or immoral, you know, making choices that fall in that line. But when it comes to being pulled by the external world, I find myself wondering if I'm being disobedient. And I came from a background where I called myself kind of spiritually neurotic, where I wasn't sure if I was in God's will or not, you know, and making a choice about do I buy the car or, you know, those things don't have to do with morality, but I still question my obedience, so to speak. And I would like to say, well, I'm not being disobedient because this is not immoral. But I don't know, does this kind of make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I think I understand. I think the crucial thing is to recognize that what God wants of us is the right orientation of our hearts, the right orientation of our insides, not right actions. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is all in favor of right actions as well. But we're going to make a lot of bad choices in our lives. We just are. disobedient choices, evil choices, foolish choices, selfish choices. Our lives are filled with those, and we just are going to do that. If our perception of God is that what God wants from me is perfection, He wants me to walk through life without any missteps. I don't make any wrong choices. I don't make any evil choices. I just get it all right. That's what leads to, what do you call it?
Spiritual neuroses.
Yeah. That's what leads to that is because our understanding of what God expects of us is flawlessness, flawless walking. He doesn't want us to walk flawlessly, but He wants us to be authentically seeking Him. So even in my missteps, even in my evil choices, even in my transgressions, what I learn, how I respond to that, how I think about myself, how I think about God in that regard, that's what God is after. Do I grow in wisdom? Do I grow in humility? Do I learn to mourn the brokenness of my being? Do I learn to love righteousness and desire it and long for it? That's what God is seeking to infuse into my insides. And in that regard, oftentimes what tests that is not that which is moral versus that which is immoral, but often it's that which is good versus that which is better. I mean, I may make a good choice, but still be failing in the maturity department because I may not have done anything immoral, but I haven't chosen what's best. I haven't chosen what would be consistent with a heart that really wants to know God and learn God. So it's more complicated on the one hand than just good versus evil, moral versus immoral. It's a matter of authentic spirituality. But on the other hand, we can relax with the process more because he's not requiring perfection of us, only authenticity. And that's the crucial distinction, I think, that we have to learn.
Thank you.
Hi.
Hi.
I'd just like to add to that I think God's concerned with who you are, the person you are, when you're doing it.
Yes.
He's concerned with Christian character. And you got into the Beatitudes in answering her question, and I appreciated that. And I think that if you look at the Beatitudes, there's a real good description there of Christian character.
Right.
And that's where you have to be, and that's what God wants. And as long as you display Christian character in your day-to-day activities, God will be pleased.
Right. Exactly. Thank you. And it's not a matter of being in His will. It's a matter of being the kind of person that God wants us to be. The rest takes care of itself. God moves us. What's up?
Not that we're ever actually good at that, though. I mean, like, it's all nice. God, but we suck, basically. All of us in this room.
Basically.
Including Logan. Especially Logan. Especially Logan. But, you know, we're pretty much moral failures across the board. I mean, even when we think we're doing good, even when we think we're representing, we're adhering to the Beatitudes, I mean, ultimately, for the most part, we're just doing it because culturally we participate in a culture that values those things, and we found that it's wise in the world not to tick people off and to treat them with respect because then you can get more stuff out of them, ultimately.
Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah. I mean, I don't want to downplay the reality of God invading my life and changing me into a righteous person instead of a sinner. I mean, that's a reality. That's true. But you're right. We're not very mature and we're not very righteous if we think that our righteousness is not compromised and tainted and immature, and if we think of it as pure, then we probably don't know ourselves in the way that a righteous person needs to know himself. That's right.
I just noticed a connection between the temptations when Satan told Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and Jesus responded, "You shall not," or told himself, "You shall not test the Lord your God." That's really recently become clearer to me than it ever has, what that meant, to test God. But in the passage from last week where the people led him up to throw him off the cliff, that was where God didn't let him strike his foot on the stone.
Yeah,
so it
exactly.
worked out.
Exactly.
But he didn't have to test God for that to happen.
Ah, I had, yeah, exactly. the fulfillment of that protection in that passage is being played out by God there. Yeah, that's good. Okay, thank you. We're done with Luke until later.